Okay, thank you so much first to Sharon Schwartz, who is my contact, and to everybody else who organized this day, and to all of you for organizing your lives, for being here. It's so nice to see everybody, and welcome, and I hope that we'll get to share some Torah that will help us all grow. So we're here today to learn what makes us tick as Jewish women, and how we can tick a little bit better. So I want to look at the root of womanhood, and then the root of Jewish womanhood, and see how we can grow from there. Okay, what makes us who we are, our nature or our nurture? It's a question that's been asked for a long time, and we'll hopefully come to an answer. No problem. You want me to hold it? Could I just hold it? Would that work better? And then I can walk around. That's better. Yeah, let's do this, though. Excellent. Okay, good. Then we can get rid of this. But keep this. Okay, so what makes us who we are? Let's start with our nature, because that's the first thing that makes us who we are. So let's look at the deepest aspect of our nature, the root of our nature, and that's with Eve, right? Chava is the first woman. So we have to see, what is the nature of Chava? What informs us all as women? Chava started out being created from flesh, right? Adam was created from dirt. And woman was created from a person. So first of all, we were drawn out of Adam in order to be in relationship. So we are relationship creatures. And our role, as we define under the chuppah, our role is to create environments. So when Chava got married, she walked around, or she established, whether she walked around literally or not, we walk around our chassans, our grooms, saying that we are the creator of the environment. Right? We create the environment in the home. We create the environment in which our husbands dwell. But whether or not we are married, we are invested with the power of environment creation. That's part of being created in the image of God. God creates the environment that we live in. In fact, God is called Hamakom. When we comfort a mourner, that's when we use the word Makom, place, for God. When we say Hamakom Yinachem Etchem, the place should comfort you. What is that? The place. We live inside God. Right? God is the place that we all dwell inside. So he's referred to as the place. He is the environment. But since we're created in the image of God, we've been granted the capability of creating environment and making an environment for others to dwell in. That's part of God's image, environment creator. And we have it as women. We're environment creators. So the environment that Chava created, she began her creation of environment, and the first thing that she did was make a very negative choice, sadly. And that negative choice transformed all of humanity forever. So really what happened was an amazing potential for humankind was created, and that potential was here. And Chava and Adam were created here. The choice that she made could have chosen her into that potential or the opposite, down from that potential. She chose down, which is where we are living today. Humanity is here trying to get back to here so that we can look back up to there, right? We want to be able to hit our potential, but our potential is great. Chava chose down. Humanity was transformed. Immediately after the transformation, Adam has a conversation with her, right? First, there's the conversation with God. There's curses. They're expelled from the garden, right? What do you think a husband should say to a wife at that point, right? Things weren't good. He could have yelled at her. That's not what the Torah records. What the Torah records is him renaming her, right? When she's first created, she's called Isha because she's taken from a man. But it's not until after this big mistake, this negative choice, and leaving the garden to a whole new reality, that she's named Chava. Now, Adam is the namer of all creatures. In order to name the creatures, he had to get to know each creature, to see its essence, because we know that in Hebrew, our name, our shame, says what is sham, says what's in the person. I think, just parenthetically, it's interesting that my mother named me Elisa. My English name is Elisa, and that's named after my mother and my grandmother. My mother's name is Oralee. And my grandmother's name is Elsa. So the Ali from Orally and the Sa from Elsa is my name, Elisa, which worked out very nicely for a transition into Hebrew into Eliza, which of course was my own choice, but a nice transition. And Eliza means joy, the spiritual joy. So I didn't know that when I named myself that. And yet, we do understand that there is some prophecy in naming today. That's one place where prophecy still exists. So you can know that the name, the Hebrew name that you have, says something very important about your essence. So what is this Hebrew name that Chava received after the sin, before she had children, as they're about to embark on their journey together outside of the garden? He calls her Chava. Chava, which really means Chaya, life, right? Chava, because the Vav and the Yud, the Vav is an extension of the Yud in its shape. Right? Her name is Chava because she is the mother of all life. She's not a mother yet. So we can look at women, not just Jewish women, all women have the capacity to be the mother of life. Right? We are the givers of life. Whether it's physically or spiritually or emotionally, we are the givers of life. And we sustain life in this world. That is our role, to sustain and to protect. If you think about how Chava was created, she was created from a rib, whatever that means. We're not going to discuss the literalness of it, but except for this, that the rib has a function. So first of all, it's hidden. Whether somebody is clothed or not clothed, the rib is a hidden part of us. And its function is to protect the internality. So when woman was created from the rib of the Adam creature, and that Adam creature before woman was created was an androgynous being. So when the feminine aspect was separated out of the androgynous being, leaving behind a male and creating a female, the female was created from the rib, from the internal, from the protector and guardian of the internal. So that's the root of womanhood in its essence. Is the creator, sustainer, and protector of life and internality. So that's Chava. She unfortunately made a choice in her life and chose negative and had to deal with the consequences, and we are still dealing with the consequences of that today. So let's just look in history a little bit. First of all, as S.D. Deutsch said so nicely, each one of us is created in a unique and individual way. And that's also part of being created in the image of God. God is unique. There's nothing like God. And there's nothing like any one of us. Never was, never will be, never could be the exact convergence of every trait that you have, the parenting that you received, the siblings that you were raised with or without, the money that you were raised with or without, the generation, the country, the transitions. It can't converge in that way in any individual ever, the way that it does in you. You are completely and 100% unique, just like God is completely and 100% unique. So in that sense, we're created in the image of God, and we have to figure out how to make ourselves closer to God, how to create a relationship. So that's really the quest. God wants us to have a relationship with Him. He created Adam and Eve to start that relationship. They made their negative choice, and now we move through history. Moving forward in history, we get to the year from zero. We're in the count of 5772 right now. So in that count, if we go to zero and then move forward to 1948, that's when Abraham is born. And Sarah was probably born, I think she's 10 years younger. Does anybody know? Right? So she's born in 1958, right, from the year zero. It's easy to remember 1948 as the date for Abraham's birth because in our count of 2012, we have another important experience in 1948. So you can just remember big experiences in the 1948s. So we have Abraham is born in 1948. So it's close to the end of 2,000 years. So there was 2,000 years of God waiting for somebody to look up and see the potential that's there for humanity. But nobody did for 2,000 years. You have a few individual tzaddikim. One of them, an important one, was Noah, who came along. And it's fascinating to look at the language. It says that these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a tzaddik in his generation. If you're saying these are the generations of Noah, what should come next? His generations, right? It should be his kids. But what it says is Noah, his generation, his most important generation, is himself. Right? So whether or not you have children, you have a child, and that's you. Right? You are your most important child. And you are your most important creation. And you are totally in charge of creating yourself. Whether you have a strong nature, a difficult nature, a strong nurture, which we'll talk about, or a difficult one, still you get to raise yourself, and you then become your most important generation. So we have a few tzaddikim along the way, but it's not until Abraham that we have somebody, Abraham, and then he marries Sarah, so they're both on the same path. It's not until the two of them that we have monotheists with a mission. We have a few monotheists, but nobody's really going out to share the idea, right? Noah spent 120 years building his ark, and who was on it with him? His kids, right? Who else? No one, because he didn't invite anybody on the ark. Could you imagine if the Deutsches made this just for their family? And they didn't. They invited all of you to join. Right? So many people invite everybody to join because we are people who invite others to join in the journey. So that was Abraham and Sarah. That's what they pioneered, the ability to invite other people to join in the journey. This is an important enough journey that we have to spread the word. There's a journey here, and we should join it. We should be part of making good choices. So Abraham and Sarah are the first Ivris, the first Hebrews. Right? What does Ivri mean? The root of the word Ivri. It comes from Avar. The root is Avar, meaning the other side. It's also past tense in Hebrew. But it means from the other side, because they come from the other side of the Jordan River. Do you think it's possible that we are called Ivris, we're called Hebrews, because of the geographic location from which Abraham and Sarah come? It couldn't be that we're just called Othersiders because they come from the other side of the Jordan River. We are called Othersiders because we stand on the other side of world opinion. No matter what the world thinks, we stand for what's right, and we stand for what's true. And often, unfortunately, that is on the other side of world opinion. And certainly when Abraham and Sarah began teaching what they were teaching, monotheism, ethical monotheism, that was completely in opposition to what the rest of the world understood. They had a pagan concept of the world, and they understood that you had to pay off all the different gods in order to receive what you needed to receive. It was a bargaining kind of a thing. I'll give you and you give me. I'll give you a grain offering and you give me children. Right? We're bargaining. Human beings were bargaining with the gods. And Abraham and Sarah had a different message and said, no, there's one God that runs everything and there's no bargaining necessary because that God needs nothing and only wants you to be in a relationship but doesn't need anything from you at all. There's nothing you can give that God that it needs or wants except for you, your relationship. To be in a relationship. So Sarah made a choice. She looked up at the potential and she chose up. And from that choice up, she and Abraham together merited to start a completely new strain of humanity. So we Jews come from Chava because we're human beings and we come from the root of all human beings. But then we come from a subset of humanity, which is the Jewish people. The Jewish people started from Abraham and Sarah's choice to choose a different life. So we come from a nature of Chava, being able to give and create environment and establish a world, and then her negative choice. And then we come from the nurture, negative nurture actually, of Sarah, raised in a world that she didn't want to live in. Raised in a world that she recognized was wrong. And she stepped outside of her nurture and chose a different life. When my daughter was 8, she came home from Beis Yaakov one day, and she told me, I don't believe that story of Abraham. How could it be that when he was a kid, he just chose something totally different than what his parents raised him to believe? I said, what do you mean you don't believe that story of Abraham? How could that be? She said, I just don't think somebody could choose a different life than the way they were raised. I said, who are you telling this to? But she was having a hard time wrapping her mind around being raised in a certain way and choosing differently. I think she can understand it now, but she had a hard time at 8. So we talked about it. You know, the avos and the imahos are patriarchs and matriarchs, and all the people that people the Torah are so real to our children when they're little. They're so right there. I remember my 5-year-old coming home during right in the beginning of the school year, a few months in, right in the parsha where Avraham died. So he's dropped off from the school bus, and his backpack is dragging behind him, and he goes up the steps of our house, and he's so upset. He's dragging it up, and I greet him at the door. I said, "Bad news." I said, "What?" I said, "Avraham Avinu is dead." So we had to spend quite a bit of time processing that, yeah. Yes, he's dead, and yes, he's still alive. His energy can still guide us, and how to access that. But it was very hard for him to, after all those weeks learning Parsha, where he was so right there, to lose him. So Sarah. So let's look at Sarah. Another name that Sarah. Well, first let's talk about her name, Sarah. Right. So Sarah is princess. But Sar is also a representative. Like today in modern Hebrew, when we talk about a minister of defense or a minister of whatever it is in Israel, they're called a Sar HaBitachon, or Sar HaWhatever, right? They're the Sar, they're the representative. Sarah is the Sar of Hashem, right? So, I mean, really, we use Hashem, the He, in order to just represent Hashem's name. So it's not really Sar Hashem, but it is a way to see it, that she is the representative of Hashem. And that's who we are as the Jewish people. We represent Hashem in the world. That's our job, is to live in a way that shows Hashem's oneness. So if we want to live in a way that shows Hashem's oneness, we have to get ourselves out of the way. And so that's the second name of Sarah, is Yiska. In English, Jessica, if you know any Jessicas, right? Yiska. So Yiska is her Hebrew name, and that really means see-through. Yiska means see-through. So Sarah was able to get herself out of the way, to remove her ego to the extent that she just became a channel for Hashem to flow through. So it's a fascinating concept. You know, we're created in the image of God, and then we're supposed to behave like God. And Sarah was able to do that. And it's something for us to try to do too. So let's just think about how she did that. God is everything. And in order to create the universe, he had to get himself out of the way. Right? So we have a Kabbalistic concept of tzimtzum, where God actually contracts God's self in order to create space for the universe to exist. And not only does he contract in order to create the physical space for the universe to exist, but he contracts his will too, to allow our free will to exist, right? We wouldn't be able to make any decision on our own, certainly not a decision that's contrary to what God desires, if God's will was so prevalent that we couldn't choose, right? But he did allow us to make choices, and he even allows us to choose against what he wants. So we know that God got his will out of the way so that we would have a space to live and grow and choose. And then it's our job to get ourselves out of the way so that God has a place to live inside us. So we live inside God. God should live inside us, which is why it says when we built the tabernacle in the desert, it says, "Build for me a mishkan and I will live in you." It should say, "Build for me a tabernacle and I'll live in it." But it doesn't. It says, "Build for me a tabernacle and I'll live in you." So what it's saying is, do whatever you need to do, and I'm telling you what to do in order to do it, to get yourself out of the way so that I could live inside you. So we live inside Hashem, and Hashem lives inside us if we create that space. And that's what Sarah was able to do. That's why one of her names was Yiska, see-through, because she made herself available to just channel Hashem into the world. Okay, so that's Sarah and the choice that she made. Okay, so now let's look at how we made a journey into understanding how we're supposed to behave in the world. So Hashem, three times, and maybe it's only three of a few times, but three times that I could think of and that I want to point out today, Hashem stood with somebody and showed them a sign in the sky. So something to look up, again, if you imagine the metaphor of looking up towards our potential. So Hashem called three different groups out to look up, three different entities out to look up at their potential. So the first one was Noach, right? So after Noach got out of the Teva, Hashem said, look up and see the rainbow in the sky. This represents my new relationship with the world. I recognize humankind, not so good. They have work to do, and they're going to have to work on that work. But if they're not so good, I promise now to not destroy them ever again in the way that I did. Right? The world had to be recreated. The flood really created a mikvah for the world to be dipped into. That's the only way that you could dip the whole world into a mikvah, is create a mikvah around it. And that's really what the flood was, is encircling the entire world in water and allowing it to emerge again, reborn. So when the world was born again, then there was a new sign in the sky where Hashem said, see the rainbow above? It's my covenant with you. What makes a rainbow? A rainbow is sun shining through water droplets that act as prisms and then refract the light, and the light of one, the one white light, is then split into seven colors so that we see a spectrum of light as the sun comes through the rain. Our deeper sources tell us that rain represents chesed, kindness, and sun represents gevura, strength or justice. So if the world would be dealt with a strict justice, we wouldn't be able to continue existing. So what Hashem said by showing us the rainbow is that attribute of justice, which the world needs, I will filter through kindness. And before it gets to you, it will be refracted into light that you can handle. So you'll be able to deal with that light. So the rainbow represents justice through kindness reaching us. It's a new paradigm, a new covenant of the way the world's going to exist. Okay, now let's move forward to Avraham. Avraham and Sarah are barren. Well, Avraham's not. Sarah is, right? And Avraham's not able to conceive, hasn't yet had the children that he's going to have. He's been promised already that he's going to have a great nation, that he's going to be the big impactor on the world, that it's going to be his descendants that will transform all humanity and lead all humanity back up to their level of potential, and yet he has no descendants. So what is he supposed to do? And he understands also that there is a whole energy transition system that comes from Hashem and moves through different layers. The last layer before it hits Earth is the layer of the stars. The energy comes through the stars and impacts on us. So Avraham basically is having a conversation with Hashem. God, I'm born under a star that says I'm not going to have kids. What am I supposed to do? You promised me. And here I am in a position controlled by my nature where I can't have offspring. So Hashem takes him out and says, look up at the stars. It takes him out of the house and says, look up at the stars. I am taking you out of this influence of nature. Well, however you were born, that's not how you're going to remain. You are going to be changed. Now, Hashem changes his nature because Avraham made a choice to choose out and requested that. So what Hashem did was teach Avraham, there's a special system for the Jewish people where you can choose a direct relationship with Hashem. And you can bypass all that energy downflow. You don't have to. Anybody, really, could choose into a direct relationship system. But it has to be a choice. If you don't choose it, then you will just be one who receives the energy from above. But if you do choose it, there's a reciprocal relationship that you can choose into where there's a different type of energy flow. And that's what Avraham was shown when he was told, look up at the stars and see, your children will be as numerous as that. We haven't yet gotten to that point, or maybe we have. It's just fascinating to think about. If Judaism passes through the mother, whether or not you know it, whether or not you believe in it, whether or not you keep it, there's a lot of Jews in this world, right? We don't know how many Jews there are. 10 lost tribes, their children are still Jewish, right? Everybody who assimilated, their children are still Jewish. Right? There's millions and millions and millions of Jews in this world that we have no clue that they're Jewish. They have no clue that they're Jewish. So right now we count around 14 million in the widest count we can think of, but the truth is there's quite a few more. We don't know them yet, they don't know themselves yet, but hopefully at the right time we'll meet each other. Soon, hopefully. So meanwhile we have Abraham given a promise by looking up. Okay, so then Abraham's descendants go into Egypt, and it's through Egypt that they're transformed into the Jewish people, because first they're just Abraham's descendants. But going into Egypt is where they're squeezed tight. They go into Mitzrayim, and the root of Mitzrayim is tsar. They're given terrible tsuris and brought through. I sort of imagine like the old-fashioned washing machines that had the rollers, right, that squeezed things out. So that's the Jewish people went in between those two rollers in Mitzrayim, where they were squeezed so tight, and it hurt so much. But the regularness of humanity was squeezed out of them. And then like a tightly squeezed sponge, they were brought to Sinai, where it was opened up and they absorbed the light of the Torah. In all those empty spaces, the Torah came in, and if we're supposed to be a light unto the nations, the place where we received the light was Mount Sinai, where we got the Or of the Torah. So as soon as we got the light of the Torah, actually before we got the light of the Torah, as soon as we left Egypt, Hashem again took us aside and said, come outside, look up at the sky. Look at the new moon. This newness should be to you the beginning of all newnesses. That's the way Rav Hirsch translates that verse. It really is, this month shall be to you the beginning of months. There is the beginning of months, but there's the beginning of newnesses. A chodesh, a month, the root is chadash, new. So as soon as we come out of Egypt, we're told, you're a different people, you need to count time in a different way. The way the Egyptians count time is by the sun. They worship the sun god. They count time by the sun. Sun makes a year. A year is called a shana. The root of shana, year, is repeat. It's a repetition and a repetition. Every year goes through the same cycle, constantly repeating itself. But you don't count your time that way. Don't be like the Egyptians. Be the Jewish people and count time differently. Always make yourself new. Count time by the moon, where it disappears and comes back again, and disappears and comes back again. You're constantly remaking yourself, constantly becoming new, constantly accessing a power and energy of renewal. That's how you're supposed to live. And if you look at it, that was the first energy even before we got the Torah that came into the Jewish people. And even Jews who don't keep the Torah, they can't help themselves but to innovate and innovate and innovate. Look at what's coming out of Israel, right? A camera that you can swallow in a pill that takes 50,000 pictures from the time it goes in your mouth till the time it comes out, and you can flush it. You don't even have to recover it, right? And 50,000 pictures are sent back to a computer so that you don't have to do exploratory surgery and can see what's going on in the GI tract. It's unbelievable, right? Drip irrigation that's really brought forth. Not only did it make the Israeli desert bloom, but it made African deserts bloom, right? And communication and computers and all the things that are coming out. It's fascinating to think about parallels. You know, the land of Israel, which, by the way, for you people who are on the shores of Lake Michigan, you should just know this little fact. The land of Israel is smaller than Lake Michigan. Yes. The entire state of Israel that you see in the news all the time, roiling up so much, is smaller than Lake Michigan, right? That's how tiny the land is. But where is that little eyelash of land placed in the world? It's at the crux of three continents and an ocean, because everybody had to pass through it to get to where they're going, because the land of Israel is supposed to hold the people of Israel that run a country. Not the country that we have today, the country that we're going to become, a Torah country that really is able to spread a light so that people need to get that light. The way people got the light in the first and second temple times was by traveling through the land. It was communicated by physically moving through. But if you think about it, it's fascinating today. Nobody needs to physically move through Israel today in order to get from one place to another. However, the communication systems that are developed in Israel is what we move through to connect one to another. Texting, we should all be saved from it. But texting, in its essence, it was created in Israel, right? So it can be used for good, it can go a little bit nuts, but texting and the communication that it creates was created in Israel, and the way that we share information, a lot of it today, was created in Israel. So we still have a ton of communication happening at that point on the globe. Okay. All right, so what are we supposed to do with this information? All this information is telling us that we're supposed to walk in Hashem's ways, that we can be totally unique. We should look at our uniqueness. We should be guided by the way Hashem behaves, the way God behaves. So the way that God is kind, we should be kind. The way that God reaches out to others, we should reach out to others. The way that God is unique, we should be unique. We should search out what our uniqueness is, figure it out, and live into that, because that's part of who we are. That's part of how we were created, and then we can make choices to live into that however we want to. But along with walking in Hashem's ways, we have to learn to roll with what goes on in life. So I'm going to teach you one of my favorite tools, a very practical tool for making choices, a place where your choice exists, and we don't always realize it. So the ability to roll with the punches and roll gracefully with them. It's an ability that I've been blessed with in my nature and have then also been nurtured in that. My mother has nurtured me in being able to be very creative with whatever's there. And even today she compliments me. I'm not the most organized person on the planet, but I happen to be very capable of cooking and cooking in the middle of a mess. You know, my husband clears a whole counter in order to cook when he cooks. I just cook however it is. So she tells me, Alisa, you are so good at cooking in the middle of chaos. And I also don't use recipes because recipes are rules. I can't follow rules. I always had a hard time with rules. As a child, I was extremely chutzpahic, breaking every rule. And my mother still looks at me and says, I can't believe you became Jewish. There's so many rules. And you chose to keep them? What were you thinking? So Torah rules I could deal with because I see them as tools. They're not rules. They're not encumbering. That's what I think was my problem with rules all the time is, how do you take a rule that somebody else's imposition of their will on you and you have to do it? I so was not into other people's will. I was definitely into my own will, and I was a very willful child. I remember one time I was just at the edge of being old enough to be left home alone or not left home alone. And my parents weren't sure. You know, I at the time was becoming atheist. I was 10. My parents were headed to church and they said, okay, come on, let's go. And I said, I'm not going, I'm not going, I'm not going, I'm not going. And they said, you have to go. I'm like, and I just stamped my foot and I threw a whole tantrum. I am not going. Fine. Then I hear the front door slam and I thought they left without me. That my parents, meanwhile, had a conversation upstairs. All right, my father said, I'll take the younger daughter. You stay here with Alisa, right? So, but when I heard the front door slam, I knew they had left. So then, thinking I'm alone, I shouted, I want to go, I want to go, I want to go, I want to go. So my mother came downstairs. She said, okay, then let's go. I said, I'm not going, I'm not going. I was difficult. That wasn't the only example. But anyway, but we are then, we're able to choose our reactions and be in choice. Thank you. We're able to be in choice about what we want to do and how we want to deal with the circumstances that we're in. So how do we do that? So one of my favorite tools that I work with quite a bit is called Skip Step 2. Some of you have heard it before, but this is one of my mantras in life. Skip step two, okay? Step one, something that you don't like happens. Step two, you react to it. You blame, you shame, you get upset, whatever it is. Step three, you deal with the problem, right? So you could choose step two. You can't choose step one. My son told me, if you're teaching skip step two, Ema, you should really just teach skip step one. Step one is not our choice. We don't get to pick the step ones in our life, but we do get to pick the step twos. So it's up to us. It's up to us to choose the reaction that we're going to have. So just a for instance, right? The milk spills. It's on your brand new Shabbos outfit, right? It's Shabbos morning. And your kid put the milk on the edge of the counter and it spills on your skirt, right? So now you could say, how many times do I have to tell you not to put the milk on the edge of the counter? I can't believe you did it again. And now look at my skirt. It's just ridiculous. I just got it from the cleaners. And now I have to go change and I'm late to shul and blah, 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 right? And then you clean it up and you go change your skirt, right? Because that's what you have to do to be able to go to shul. So why do you need to go into all the blaming and the shaming and the frustration and the anger when anyway, whether you're angry or not, you have milk on your skirt? And whether you're angry or not, you have to go change, and then you have to go on with the rest of your day. You could choose to skip step two. It doesn't mean that you don't choose to educate. Another one of my parenting mantras, which I used a lot for myself, was educate, don't berate. Right? So that I just would say to that to myself before I opened my mouth. Educate, don't berate. I see some people saying, no, I like berating. Right? But... But berating doesn't actually get you closer to your parenting goal. It's really the education that does. So you can say, when you put the milk on the edge of the counter like that, it spills more easily. You're allowed to say that, right? That's fine. Educate. Don't berate. And for your own self, too. Right? One time I was speaking to a crowd on Shabbos, and I had my hands behind my back. I can't, you know, put both with the microphone. But I was walking around like this, you know, just talking to the people. And I had met some of them before Shabbos. And somebody raised their hand, and I called on him, and I said, Josh. And he said, Zach. And I thought, oh, I got his name wrong. It was a four-letter name, like Josh, Zach. It's close, but I was wrong. And I was embarrassed. And right, so I just started squeezing my hands together in my back while I was still presenting nicely in the front. And then I realized I'm totally in step two. Like, what am I doing? I'm punishing myself. Right? I'm trying to cause myself pain by squeezing my hands because I'm embarrassed at what I did and I feel stupid, so I'm punishing myself for making that mistake. That's step two while I'm trying to continue with my life, right? So I just, you know, inside my head said, okay, skip step two, you made a mistake, move on, you still have to give a good talk and relate to people and just apologize for the mistake that you made and, right, you don't have to be in step two. So there's all kinds of places where this comes into play. I also one time got to the airport in Israel. I go to Israel once a year for my job. I'm a Rebbetzin coach. I coach young Rebbetzins in the field, Ner La'elef Rebbetzins. I go every year to meet the class that's there. And then as they go out into the field, I help them with their transitions and coach them along the way, however much energy each person wants. They can call me and I help them teach classes or whatever they want and I come and visit too. So I try to only spend one Shabbos there because I'd love to spend more, but my family doesn't want me to be gone for more. So I get to the airport, it's Thursday night, I arrive at the airport and my flight is canceled, right? And I see on the board, I look up on the board and all the flights are going, but the one to Philadelphia where I'm transferring to Denver says mevutelet. And I'm thinking, mevutelet, mevutelet. I think that means canceled. I better ask somebody for sure. And it was canceled. And I'm thinking, oh great. So now I'm at the airport, my flight is canceled, what am I going to do? So I just go to the desk and I say, is there any way I'd love to be home by Shabbos, can I reroute the flight? But in front of me is another couple who's on that flight too. And they are yelling and screaming at the ticket agent and so upset. And finally the person says, you'll just need to step aside while I take care of the person behind you. And I just went up and calmly said, you know, my flight is canceled and I was just wondering if I could possibly rearrange a flight through any other city. I'd love to be home in time for Shabbos. And the lady next to me says, how are you so calm? I can't believe you're so calm. You know, they canceled your flight and how are you so calm? I said, well, I'm skipping step two. She said, what's that? I said, well, step one, my flight got canceled. And step two, I could get upset about it. But whether I'm upset about it or not, I need to get another way to get home. So I'm just working on how to figure out how to get home. She said, well, I can't skip step two. I said, well, you could if you would choose, but it pays to like try something smaller than this first. Anyway, this is a fabulous tool. It works great. And your kids can remind you too. You know, when I was in Israel, I think it was probably even that year, I bought those, you know, in the Shuk, they sell those really sharp color-coded knives, right? The knives, the handles are. So I bought green, sharp knives. Brought them home, so excited, a little taste of Israel, even though they're actually made in Switzerland. So I brought the knife to the mikveh, brought it home, made a salad, left the kitchen, came back a few hours later, opened up the milchik dishwasher, steam coming out, and there is my brand new green-handled knife in the milchik dishwasher. I'm like, oh great, now my green-handled knife is milchik, it is not parv. So I said, Who put my brand new Parv knife in the Milchik dishwasher? And my kids looked at me and said, Ima, skip step two. I'm like, right. Okay. I'll just put it on the koshering pile then. So it's a practice in life to work on skipping step two. And it works great. It's something that I really appreciate as a practice. Okay. So we want to be able to roll with the punches. We want to be able to skip step two. And we want to respect our starting place. Nobody has to be anybody else. Everybody just has to be who they are. But then they have to recognize that who they want to be is completely their choice. You don't get to pick your circumstances, but you do get to pick your response to those circumstances. It's not nature or nurture that makes you. Nature and nurture both influence who you are, but who you are is your choice. And that is the greatest gift that Hashem gave to us, is free will, the ability to make of ourselves who we want to be. The Bostoner Rebbe said that the greatest gift God gave to mankind is free will. Unfortunately, he gave that gift to our children as well. So anybody who's struggling with a child should just know that they're also actualizing their free will. And actually, it's fabulous that each person has that capacity to be able to actualize themselves and become who they're supposed to be. You know, I'll speak about, when we talk about dealing with challenges, that we're all created as Swiss cheese people, right? Swiss cheese is cheese that has holes by design, not by mistake. And we all have holes by design, not by mistake. God made us with holes so that we would have places to fill in. Because part of being created in the image of God is that we can create. We can create ourselves. So God created us with empty spaces so that we have the ability to create ourselves. But we have to know that we are not alone in this process. It's not just us. We are part of an amazing people. And if you are here today, whether you're Jewish or non-Jewish, you have to know that you are a miracle. So let's start with the Jews in the room. You're an absolute miracle. That you are here today means that your family, for 3,324 years since the Torah was given at Mount Sinai, your family has both survived physically through all the challenges that we've been through and chosen in. Still 5 minutes left?
No,
it's over, I know. Okay, so I'm finishing. Your family chose in and survived. The only reason that you're here is because of that double miracle every generation since Sinai. Every single one. You wouldn't be here if your family perished. And you wouldn't be here if your family survived but chose out. Right? There's a lot of families that chose out and a lot of families that didn't make it. But your direct ancestors did both. They made it and they chose in, which is why you're here today. And if you're not Jewish in the room, you're here today as a miracle because you're attached to the Jewish people in some way. You're a part of the miracle of these people being here. It's incredible. So whether you chose into Judaism, whether you were born Jewish, or whether you're here for any other reason, it's a miracle that you're witnessing the fact that these people are here today. So we can understand that as a Jewish people, we are attached to one another and we are a people of miracles. And we don't have to rely on just our very own lonesome selves floating through history, but rather attach ourselves, connect ourselves to the greater, miraculous Jewish people and know that miracles are in our fingertips. And we can work them, and we can work them on ourselves. And we can choose who we want to be in a miraculous way and take a step forward into a completely new reality. So I'd like to bless us all that today we find a way, choose a way, and start on a way to become a completely new miraculous self.